All right, this is a marvelous passage of scripture that we are getting into. We're just going to wade into it this morning. We're not going to go all the way through it. We're going to do a couple weeks on this particular passage. In fact, just, you know, might as well settle in, because for the next several weeks, we're going to be on this theme of love that John just won't come off of through chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and honestly, just through the rest of the book. As I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, John wrote this letter to help us find fullness of life. And the way to find fullness of life, he says, is by believing that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the theme of this letter. He says so in chapter 20, verse 30. It's wonderful. Now, we have come about halfway through our study of John. Some of you are like, when are we ever going to be done with John? I don't know. I'm already excited about starting it over when I get to the end. What do you think about that? I'm not going to do that. It is a great book. So a couple things I want to show you. I want to put a little chart up here. And this chart is just a bit of a reminder. It's a chart that describes the first 12 chapters and then the last 10. If you remember, we called the first 18 verses of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by Him, without Him was not anything was made, it was made. All those things that go all the way through chapter 1, verse 18, we called that the prologue. So it's a prologue, the introduction. And while we understand it's the introduction to this book, it's interesting because some people will look at this book as two books in one. Some people will call the first half of the Gospel of John the book of his signs. Remember, I've told you, that's his public ministry. It's 3 years of Jesus meeting people and what happens when people meet Jesus. The last half of the book often is referred to as the book of his glory or the book of his passion. Now, Jesus just talked about that in chapter 12. My glory, my hour of glory. We're going to talk about it again today. So if you look at it that way, what we could do this morning is we can look at these first 17 verses of chapter 13 as another prologue, as an introduction to the rest of the book, to the second half. And so this morning we're introducing you to the second half. It's the theme of the second half, the love of God. And specifically, God's love for his own. We're going to see that phrase this morning as we wade through the first 11 verses. Helen Lemmel, back in 1922, she was a Methodist pastor's daughter, and she wrote a lot of hymns, one of which that goes like this, and I'm just going to sing it for you because that's the kind of guy I am. Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Some of you know that song, right? This is the soundtrack that I hear in my head when I'm reading this passage. It played in my head over and over and over again. I'd find myself studying away, I'm typing something, next thing you know, I'm singing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And I'm like, oh, I got to get back to this. And it just was a soundtrack in my head as I hear and I read and I study about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It makes me think of this big idea that keeping our eyes on Jesus keeps us from doubting God's love. Keeping our eyes on Jesus keeps us from doubting God's love. Does anybody ever doubt God's love? I struggle. This week, I struggled to keep my eyes on Jesus, and it caused me to doubt. That's the kind of week I had, and I get to get up and try to convince you that that's a good idea, what I didn't do well this week. But this is what we need to remember. This is why we come here, to be reminded every week of the thing that is most important. And friends, there is nothing more important than keeping your eyes on Jesus. Nothing. So during what we call the Last Supper, Jesus vividly reveals the heart of the Father. It is just a beautiful, beautiful thing here. We're going to take the first half of this awkwardly beautiful moment, and we're going to look at it through the lens of four principles. So I'm going to get right into principle number one. Principle number one, Jesus is God's love in a body. Jesus is God's love in a body. Another way I might have put that is that he is the embodiment of God's love. God's love in a person, right? He is God's love in a person. Verse 1 says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's what's on his mind. Verse 1 tells us what is going on inside Jesus' head. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but this, verse 1, is an identity statement. This is an identity statement. It was understanding his origin that was the key to Jesus being a faithful human. Jesus knew where he came from, who he came from, why he came from that person, why he was here, and it was, his whole life was lived in faithfulness to understanding his identity, his origin. I mean, alternatively, when you and I are not clear on where we've come from, we're going to be confused about how to live too, aren't we? We're going to be confused about how to live. I'd recommend, if you will, just dwelling on this verse. If you do nothing else this week, you would do well to just dwell on verse 1. Some of you just got what you came for this morning, so you're free to go. You're going to miss something a lot of fun later, but, you know, it's up to you. I'd also recommend John 1, verses 1 through 18, because that is a beautiful passage too. And if you just would take some time to maybe compare chapter 1 with chapter 13, those first 18 verses, those first 17 verses, just compare them. Just look at them. You're going to go, oh, wow. There's so much identity and origin that is spoken in those verses. Verses 2 through 5, for those of you who like more, you want more for your meal this morning. Verses 2 through 5 tell us, during the supper, a lot of meals, a lot of eating going on in Christian history. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, so he knew where he came from, he knew where he was going. Man, that's refreshing in this world, isn't it? He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, and then he poured the water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. There's at least three things that jump out. Just jump off the page here. There's a lot that jumps off the page, but I'm going to layer it to three. The Passover, the supper, and Jesus washing feet. This is the third Passover. If you have been following along in the book of John, this is the third Passover. This is the third year Jesus was doing public ministry. This is the third Passover that John has covered. Each time that he covers it, Jesus applies a certain aspect of the Passover celebration, this Jewish festival, annual festival. Jesus is applying some aspect of this annual festival that they all knew well. They knew it. Their parents knew it. Their grandparents knew it. Their great-grandparents knew it. This was a well-known festival and well-known practices and traditions. These guys understood this, and Jesus was coming along every Passover and just saying a little bit about it that applied to him, how he fulfilled it, how this really pointed to him. And this is, again, no exception. In chapter 2, if you'll remember, while he was in the temple during Passover, Jesus identified his body as the temple, and he said that it would be destroyed, and in 3 days it would be raised. So that was back in chapter 2 at the first Passover. Okay. Now, in chapter 6, he was feeding thousands. Remember that? Little fish, little bread. He was feeding thousands of people. And he eerily said something like, hey, y'all, you're going to later feed on my body and my blood. That was gross. Okay. But that was chapter 6. That was the second Passover. Now we're at the third Passover. And Jesus hosting another meal. He likes to eat. Only this time he's with just his inner circle. He's not with thousands. He's with 12 or so. Per usual, John omits the details. John is not the guy that's going to say, well, on the table was this and this and this and this, and everybody around the room was wearing that. And he's going to skip the details. He's going to get right into giving us the meaning. The meaning. What we're told here is that Jesus rose from the supper. And then what he did was unthinkable. It was unthinkable. I can't even really help you understand how unthinkable. But it was very unthinkable. I mean, who would be weirded out if I invited you to my house and I did this? I don't say anything. Everybody sat down to eat. We're like, okay, we're going to pray and, you know, have a food or whatever. And I just like get up, take off my clothes, put a towel around my waist, and come back and start washing your feet. Anybody be weirded out by that at all? Okay. How many were weirded out just by listening to me go through that? Okay, yeah. Things you wish you never heard your pastor say. This was weird. But it wasn't weird for the same reason. It was weird for a different reason. In the first century, if somebody invited you to a celebration, and that was very, very popular, this was the time of year to do it, invite you to a big celebration, they'd prepare and be ready to party, they knew how to celebrate. What you would expect when you got to the party is you would expect a low level, and I mean the lowest of level servant, to greet you at the door with a pitcher of water and a basin and a big stack of clean towels, because you don't want your feet wiped off with somebody else's towel, right? And that low-level servant would wash the dirt off your feet when you came through the door. It was customary. It was part of their hospitality, of their culture. But what was unusual was that it was always done by a low-level servant. Even non-Jews, because their own law would exempt them from participating in such a menial task. And so, you know, I'm sure there were times where it was like, well, we're going to draw straws. You know, whoever gets the short straw has got to do this, because we don't have any non-Jewish people in the room. But most of all, they would avoid it. Like, not me, not it. Like some Baptists avoid praying at dinner time, right? You ever do that? So it was weird that Jesus got up and did this. Never expect a person of status, especially a rabbi, a master. I mean, some of these guys were starting to buy into the idea that he's the actual Messiah sent from God. So why in the world is this guy doing this? So Jesus is intentionally flipping the script. He's doing it to serve in a manner that was socially humiliating. He was lowering himself on purpose so that he could reveal principle number one, that he is God's love in a body. Remember, we've talked about this. Why did Jesus come? Because we looked at the law, and we looked at the Old Testament, and for some reason we didn't really see that God was a God of love. We missed it. And so Jesus comes and he shows us to say, hey guys, you missed all that. Here, let me show you my Father, that Father that you've been worshiping for years. He's the God of love. I am his love in a body. That's principle number one. Principle number two, there is no cleansing of sin without Jesus. There is no cleansing of sin. In fact, let's just say that together this morning. There is no cleansing of sin without Jesus. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You add anything to Jesus, you're left with nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. There is no cleansing of sin without Jesus. Without Jesus, everything doesn't matter. In verse 6 and 7, Peter's offended. Peter's appalled. Peter's pride is just like, ah! In verses 6 and 7, Simon Peter said, Lord, I'm going to have to act this out, but I think he had the stance like this. Lord, do you wash my feet? What are you doing? Just, you know, maybe even jump back a little bit. Or he's probably, usually they recline by the table on the ground. You see all these pictures where they're all like in, you know, business attire and sitting at a table. They're all like sitting on the ground, reclining, laying back at the table. And so he probably just, you know, kind of does what my dog does sometimes, where she just kind of, she'll be sitting there, she's like, Peter's doing that. Peter's like, I am not cool with this. This is not cool. You are not supposed to be doing this. How dare you? I mean, this, you know, Peter was the guy that rebuked Jesus in other places, right? He's rebuking Jesus here, saying, you should not be doing this. It's always good when we're telling Jesus what to do, right? What he should be doing and what he shouldn't be doing. Peter says, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered, he says, well, what I am doing, you don't understand now. but afterward you will. Anybody got a faith like that where certain things go on in your life and you don't understand in the moment, but afterwards you do, maybe? Peter was humiliated for Jesus in this moment. He was uncomfortable. He felt awkward. And in pride, he just blurted out, "You shall never wash my feet." Anybody ever tell Jesus what he's never going to do? Or what you're never going to do? "You shall never, never wash my feet." To which Jesus answered, he says, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. I have to wash you." You say, wait a minute. This just got weirder and real. What does this foot washing have to do with that, my relationship with Jesus? What does this have to do with that? Why all of a sudden did we go from this pride thing, this little deal between Jesus and Peter, now all of a sudden it's gone from this dinner and washing his feet and telling Jesus what he's going to do and not do to, listen, if I don't wash you, you're not mine. What does this have to do with that? Now go back to verse 1 for a minute, if you would. Let's remember what's on his mind. What's in his heart. His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Is that not a great phrase? He loved them to the end. It's a word, by the way, that means to the limit, to the fullest, to the goal, across the finish line. Jesus loved his own to the end. Now, like a high-stakes game of charades, you ever play charades? Jesus is playing a high-stakes game of charades right now. He was portraying the heart of the Father in his actions. What he was doing was portraying the heart of God, a love visible in his life and his death. Now, 1 John 4 says it like this. It says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." How? "That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." You realize that part of the love of God was just sending Jesus to live in the world? 1 John 4 goes on. It says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So he loved us in life and he loved us in death. Or as Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrated his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." In Philippians 2, which was part of Pastor Gary's pastoral prayer, in Philippians 2, there's this description. Again, if you're going to look at something this week, this might be something that you would want to check out. Philippians chapter 2, first, 11 or so verses. But in this description, I'm not going to read all 11 verses, but in this description, what you hear in Philippians 2 is this faint echo of the foot washing night. Listen to just a couple verses. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. It says, "Jesus emptied himself." That's how Philippians 2, 7 says. Jesus emptied himself. Well, what does that make me think of? Well, it makes me think of him laying aside his divine garments of glory. Right? Before he stepped out of heaven, he laid aside the divine garments of glory. He emptied himself. It says, "By taking the form of a servant," like washing feet, maybe, towel, "being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross." So this foot washing and this death of Christ, this life of Christ and death of Christ, these all are themes throughout the Bible. They're not just one place or two places. They're all over the place. And they carry significant meaning. By washing their feet, Jesus was revealing who God is. If you ever wondered who God is, you need to look no further than John 13. Jesus shows you who God is. If you're ever questioning, like, well, will God do this or will God do that? Look at what Jesus is doing in John 13. That's God. It's God in a human body doing what God does, what God is naturally inclined to do. And by washing their feet, Jesus reveals who God is and why he sent his son and how the cross would cleanse us and what? And prove God's love for us. Above all, Jesus tells us that he was demonstrating, and he says it to Peter here. He says, there is no salvation. None. No sharing of the inheritance that Jesus earned on his crucifixion without coming to him in personal faith and allowing him to wash you. You have to be washed. You have to let Jesus wash you. Your pride may come up with a million reasons why you don't need Jesus to wash you, or you don't like the idea, or it's just too embarrassing, or you're humiliated to admit it, or whatever, whatever it is. And you may be one of those Christians where you're like, oh, you know, I got this now. Thanks for the start, Jesus. Listen, if you don't let Jesus wash you, you've got no part. He's God's love in a body. There's no cleansing of sin without Jesus. And let's look at principle three. Principle three tells us that Jesus only needs to bathe us once. Principle number three is that Jesus only needs to bathe us once. Now, this is where I think it gets pretty interesting. You may think the rest of it's interesting, and you're right, but it gets really interesting here. Verse 9, Simon Peter says, Lord, is anybody else just like puzzled by Peter's flip-flops? Peter's like, no way! And Jesus is like, and Peter's like, okay, let's do it all. Let's go all in. Never, always. That's Peter. Peter's just like, he's all in. He doesn't care which side right now. He's just all in. Maybe you felt that way. His knee-jerk response reflected a sudden grasp of reality, because that's what's going on here. Jesus said one little thing that just got Peter to go, oh, oh. And then he did a massive overcorrection, which is what happens in Christian churches all over. Massive overcorrection. Well, you know, if you're going to have to wash me, then let's just do it all. And then Jesus replies in verses 10 and 11. He says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash. Now listen, listen closely to what Jesus says here, because this is important. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. But he is, read those next two words with me, completely clean. I'll read it again. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. He goes on, he says, and you are clean. Who's he talking to? This room full of people, this small inner circle. He says, you are clean, but not every one of you. Anyone want to take a guess at who he might be referring to? Judas. I promise you we'll get to Judas when we get down to maybe verse 18 or so. So we're going to put Judas on hold for this time, because I think there's something else you're going to be ultra interested in this morning. Did you come hoping you'd find something of interest this morning? Well, you're going to be interested in this. I know it because I've talked to a lot of you. There's a concept here, actually two concepts. One is this concept of full cleansing. One who is bathed does not need to be washed. He's completely clean. That's full cleansing, right? But then there's this except for his feet part that it reminds me of how we Baptists, we got to get the whole body under the water when we baptize somebody. Get it in there. So there's this complete cleansing, this full cleansing, and then there's this ongoing cleansing. Now, at the risk of sounding like a Baptist, Pastor Chuck Swindoll said when he talks about the full cleansing, he refers to it as once bathed, always bathed. Actually, you don't have to be Baptist to believe that. Actually, you know, there are people besides Baptists that believe that. Once bathed, always bathed. I mean, again, if I may. Jesus says, the one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet because he is completely clean. If that's not once bathed, always bathed, I don't know what is. Now, what we see here with this feet thing is a connection. It's a connection between our salvation and what we call our sacraments. It's a connection between our salvation and why we get baptized. You say, well, do I need to be baptized to go to heaven? No. That's Jesus. That's fully clean. If you accept Jesus Christ by grace through faith, you know, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says Jesus is the way to salvation, and your link to that is faith in him. You're united with Jesus by faith in him, and when you unite with him by faith, you are granted everything that belongs to him. Is it a good idea to get baptized? Absolutely. We're big fans of baptism. But that's part of this ongoing thing. Other sacraments we love and we're going to really love this morning is communion. But right now, I'm teaching you the word. The word is a sacrament. It's a holy thing that conveys truth to you. Prayer. I mean, there's so many things that we do as Christians that we don't really understand why we do them. And sometimes we confuse these things that we do for our salvation. Or we say, on the other side, we just like, oh, that's not that important because, you know, I'm saved. But they go together. There's a connection between our salvation and things that we do in our walk with Christ, why we do what we do. And it seems, according to Jesus, that one bath is enough. But it seems that Jesus is saying one bath is enough. Why? What's this about? He says this one bath is enough to declare you completely clean. Is that not good? One bath is enough to declare you completely clean in God's eyes, at least on the inside. In other words, this world's dirt can never break your eternal faith bond with Jesus. That's good news. So how is that possible? Well, in simple terms, it's because faith credits two things to our account. If you want to think of it as an accountant, you may like numbers. Faith credits two things to our account. First of all, Christ's payment for sin and Christ's righteous life. You know what's cool is that you don't just get forgiven of your sins, you get credited with the righteousness of Christ. You get treated better than you deserve. These twin transactions of extreme love, they produce one very incredible result, and that is a relationship with God that sin can no longer break. You say, well, okay, well, let's say I believe that. And I'm not asking you just to say, oh, whatever, you just said it, so I'm with you. Think about that. It's worth thinking about. But let's say you buy that, and then you're still asked the question, you're like, well, what about the ongoing sin? What do I do with ongoing sin? Well, if you look what Jesus says here, Jesus compares your ongoing sin to going for a walk after taking a bath. It's one of the simplest analogies there is. Going for a walk after taking a bath. Must we rebathe? And please, if you're, you know, a little on the OCD side, just go with me on this thought for a minute, okay? But must we rebathe if afterwards we get a little dust or mud on our foot? Is it necessary to rebathe the whole body? Really? If you just get a little dust on your feet? I would say no, but I would also say might not be a bad idea to wash that dust off your feet. I mean, do you like dirty feet? If you do, that's gross. My opinion. Do you like tracking up a clean house? Does your mama and daddy like it when you track up a clean house? Do you like leaving clumps of mud around that have fallen off your feet, or maybe you got a little rock or something, so that somebody else in the house can step on it? Listen, while the cross ended sin's power to boot us from God's household, that doesn't suddenly make sin something clean that we should just go dive into and wallow in. Or even really just, we don't even want it on our feet. The gift of eternal forgiveness by grace through faith in Christ is no excuse to take sin lightly. If you look at what Jesus did, what he came to accomplish, what he did accomplish, and you look at that and go, well, now I can take sin lightly. you have really not paid attention. It's no excuse. And those who grasp the weight of the gift begin to see how sin, just like dirt, muddies the waters of our new life. Sending Jesus to die on the cross ultimately and undeniably proves two things. It proves how much God hates sin. You know what else it proves? How much God loves us. Comprehension of this kind of love is what inspires new motivations. Jesus is God's love in a body. Without Jesus, there is no cleansing of sin. He only needs to bathe us once. And then principle four, our standard is Jesus, not everybody else. Some of the objections we might have to what I just talked about is, well, I know this person, or I know that person, or man, my grandma, or my great aunt, or none of those are the standard. No human relationship you've had is the standard of salvation. Nobody who told you, well, I'm a Christian, and then went off and whatever, and never cared about Jesus again, they're not the standard. Jesus is the standard. The truth is the standard. In the last day, we just talked about this last week, the judgment we will face is the judgment of truth. What did you do with truth? We've all known folks who claim to be Christians and go through the motions. They're baptized. They take the Lord's Supper every week. They did life with us, but for some reason, they walked away. Anybody want to agree that that hurts? It's disorienting. Crushing in some cases. Maybe it's even caused you to wonder if you'll be next. Man, if they could walk away after being that person or doing all this, man, what about me? I'm in a profession with a high suicide rate. Anybody want to sign up for my profession? I wonder sometimes, when will I be next? When will I start going down that path thinking, you know, how do you become, how are you a pastor and then become so hopeless that you want to end your life? How do you get up every week and preach the gospel to people and then want to end your life? How many of you understand that Judas was a friend to the 11 other disciples? Like a close one. So do you understand that John, when he's writing about this stuff, he speaks from this kind of hurt, this kind of pain? Like he's not just like, oh, Judas, you know. This is a guy that John loved. This is a guy that Jesus loved. And he loved him really well. Better than a lot of church people love people like Judas. Jesus is, again, the standard, right? John experiences with his friend Judas, and he experienced with others. I mean, John lived. He was the oldest living apostle, and he was at the church of Ephesus writing to them, and he found a way to explain the conundrum to them. He said this. He says in 1 John 2:19, he says, those who left the church really never belonged, or else they would have stayed. That's 1 John 2:19, if you want to look that up. I don't know why people leave. I don't know why people go through what they go through. I don't know why people want to, I don't get all that. But I do know that those who just leave and never come back, they probably fall in that category of never really belonging, or else they would have stayed. We're not here because we don't have questions. We're not here because everybody in this room is just great people. We're not here because we're sinless. We're not here because we've all done it the right way. We're here because of Jesus. We're here because we believe that if we stick to it and we keep trying to keep our eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Anybody want to stick around and try to get across the finish line? We have a Savior that will love us across that finish line, no matter how bad we mess it up. Let's pray. Father, our souls do get weary and troubled. This life does that to us. It'd be challenging to see light in all the darkness and to believe that somehow we can experience a more abundant and free life in this world. It just seems almost impossible in all the darkness. The solution is so simple. If only we could remember to turn our eyes upon Jesus and fixate on his wonderful face. Only then, by the floodlight of his glory and his grace, will the things of earth grow strangely dim. Help us, O God, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus so we'll keep from doubting your amazing, incredible, wonderful, practically unbelievable, unending love. We pray these things in your name. Amen.